The prophets of Israel, for hundreds of years, proclaimed, both major and minor prophets, that there was a coming one. An individual who was coming, and there were many names for this individual. One of those names was King. King forever. Another name that was given to this coming king was Emmanuel, which means God with us. He was also called a ruler of Israel. Still further, a Messiah, a son of man. He was called the root of Jesse. He was a suffering servant. But perhaps one of the best promises that any of the prophets could have made was the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, when the coming ruler was called the Prince of Peace. You know, it was interesting timing when Jesus came onto the scene. We know that God didn't make a mistake with the timing. In fact, he says that Jesus came in the fullness of time. Perhaps another way of saying at the right time, at the perfect time, at exactly the right time, Jesus came onto the scene. From the end of the prophet Malachi until Jesus came, there was a period that has come to be known as the 400 years of prophetic silence, where no prophets were foretelling this coming one. There were no new names for him. There was no more revelation about him, but a time of silence. And then in the fullness of time, in the year 4 BC, Christ was born. Just 40 years prior to Christ's birth, within the period of the 400 years of prophetic silence, yet just at the very end, another well-known event occurred. 40 years prior to Jesus' birth was the assassination of a man named Julius Caesar. After Julius Caesar was assassinated, there would be a time in the Roman Empire of turbulence and of civil war. But Julius Caesar, having no progeny to whom to pass the throne, named in what we might call a last will and testament a successor, an adopted son, an heir to the throne. Julius Caesar named his great nephew Gaius Octavius as son and heir to the throne. And then, in 27 BC, this is just 23 years prior to the birth of Christ, right at the end of the 400 years of prophetic silence, Gaius Octavius was given the name Augustus by the Roman Senate. Caesar Augustus, as we know him better. Caesar Augustus became the emperor and dictator of Rome until Jesus Christ was 18 years old in AD 14. There's irony in this. There's a reason that I bring up this history lesson to you. Not only do we interpret Scripture in a historical, grammatical context, but when we do, we often see the irony of what is going on. Because 27 BC marked an important year, at least in the secular Roman world. 27 BC, just 23 years prior to the birth of the Prince of Peace, marked the beginning of a 200-year period of Roman sovereignty called the Pax Romana, which is Latin for Roman peace. And we read of the progenitor of this Pax Romana, Caesar Augustus, every Christmas when we open our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke and read the Christmas story. Some of the methods that Caesar Augustus used to usher in this 200-year period of Roman peace were innovative reforms such as universal coinage, a postal system, strengthening of the military, and of course, as we know from the Gospel of Luke, a census for equitable taxes throughout the Roman Empire. This was, as some historians refer to it, a golden age of peace. Sort of. But when we look back at this time period in history, and we begin to light our eyes and ears upon the methods that were used not only to achieve this peace, but also to maintain this Pax Romana, we realize that it was achieved and maintained through brute force and military might. In fact, under Caesar Augustus and the subsequent four good emperors of the Roman Empire, Rome became approximately 70 million persons, which was 33% of the known world. And if you were to oppose Caesar, that opposition would be met with brutality. And friends, we see that in the Christmas story. Because as we continue reading after Christmas, we see that it was a regional ruler, Herod, who ordered the death, the murder of every child in Israel under the age of 2. That is how these emperors maintained the Roman peace. And so Rome remained in control, and really there was relative peace by some standard, relative peace from civil war. But soon cracks began to appear in the Pax Romana as Nero burned much of Rome to the ground, as Jerusalem was sacked and demolished in AD 70, and even as Christians who would oppose not only the Greek gods but also the worship of Caesar himself would be fed to lions in the Colosseum. And friends, such was the world's peace. A mirage, a facade of peace. And at the beginning of the Pax Romana, just 23 years into this 200-year time period, our Prince of Peace was born. And today, as we continue to look at the Holy Spirit, even as the world grasps for peace, and they do, Jesus is here in the upper room with his band of now 11 disciples offering his brand of peace to the world. The world chases peace. They speak of world peace, even of inner peace. A whole generation of hippies popularized the peace sign. But what is peace? Well, if I might offer you a very simple definition of peace, I would say it like this. Peace is great calm. Peace is great calm. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus was sleeping in the boat. The disciples were rowing for all they were worth. Water was filling the boat, and they were realizing that they were about to perish. And they called out to this Messiah, this coming one, this Prince of Peace. And they said, Lord, do you not care that we perish? Jesus quietly stood up in the boat, looked out not at a person, but at the wind, which he told Nicodemus no one could see. He looked down at the waves, and he issued a command to nature that went like this. Peace. Be still. And in Mark chapter 4 and verse 39, we read these words, "And there was a great calm." That is peace, friends. A great calm, either from war, from political upheaval, or a great calm inside of us, an inner tranquility. But how do we express peace to one another? How would you express to someone that you want them to be at peace? Likely you would not say peace to you in our modern vernacular. You may not even say be at peace. But we might see some picture online with a red background and a nice graphic that says, "Keep calm and carry on." We may say to someone, "Stay calm," or even, "Calm down. Calm down." And that's what Jesus wants his disciples to experience here in John 14. Inner calm. Why? Because they're jittery, they're anxious. They've been with this man for 3 years. And he's just told them, "I'm leaving, and I'm not going to tell you where I'm going, and you can't come." And just several weeks prior to these statements, Thomas had said, "Yes, let's go to Bethany so we can die with you." And the disciples know that they are in grave danger. In fact, they know that one of them is going to betray Jesus. They just don't know when and how and who. And Jesus is saying, "Friends, a lot is going to happen, but disciples, you can calm down." Because in just 53 days, 53 and a half to be specific, from this night in John 14, Jesus is going to send his Holy Spirit to bring his disciples, all of them, inner calm. And if I could distill this passage down for you in something that would be not only in our modern vernacular, but something that would be memorable to you, I would say that I would like you to walk away from the word this morning being convinced of this. Calm down. You have the peace of God's Holy Spirit. The title of the sermon this morning is Parentless and the Paraclete, Part 2, When Jesus Sent His Calm Down. Would you look with me, please, at verse 25 of John chapter 14. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you." Now, what has Jesus just done in this verse again? He's alluded to his departure. He brings up his departure again, the very thing that's making the disciples so anxious that he's leaving. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you." What things has he spoken of? Well, we began the Last Supper in John chapter 13, and now we are arriving at the end of John chapter 14, and all of the things that he has spoken at this supper is that he is going away, that he is going to be betrayed, that don't worry, at some point in time, though I'm not telling you when, I'm coming back for you, that I am the only way to the Father, and that I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus taught many other things as well throughout his earthly ministry of 3 years. But there's something funny about Jesus' words. They're not bringing inner peace. None of them. Nothing about what Jesus is saying at this Last Supper is bringing any kind of peace to his disciples. In fact, it's having the opposite effect. Nothing about his discussion is making them calm down. But friends, it's important that he says all of these words to them. His words are important because what comes next will make all the difference. Verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." There's our Paraclete, friends. the Greek word for helper, but the helper, but the paraclete, that counselor, that advocate, that friend, that loyal friend, that comforter. And we learn something about the paraclete's character. In case you were paying attention to the rest of the verse, and you're so familiar with his name that you did not notice what Jesus has just revealed about the Spirit, the paraclete is holy. The Holy Spirit. That's the helper that I'm going to send. But the term holy only refers to God. Only God can be holy. There is no one else like him. There is no other holy one. And so no longer is he called merely the Spirit of the Lord, but the Holy Spirit. That means that the Spirit is set apart. That's our common definition for the word holy, right? Set apart. But if I could offer you a little bit more than that. Holy means that you are the best at everything. Holy means that you are the best at everything. You're set apart in every way. Who is the best at love? God. He's holy. Who is the best at justice? God. He's holy. Who is the best at mercy? God. He is holy. He is completely and totally set apart from everything and everyone in every way. Who is the best at righteousness? God. He is holy. And the one who the Father will send to the disciples is the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit of God. That's who's coming to you. God Himself, the Holy One. Did it happen? Did God send his calm down? Absolutely. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, we read, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And friends, in Acts chapter 2, 53 and a half days from this supper in John 14, the Father sent his calm down. The Holy Spirit is our cornerstone of peace. But you say, how? How will the Holy Spirit bring peace to the disciples? Well, there's two phrases here in verse 26. Notice, he will teach you and he will bring to your remembrance. Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Helper, will teach the disciples and bring to their remembrance. That means the Holy Spirit is going to clarify and remind the disciples what Jesus taught. Here he says, he will teach you all things. He's not telling them he's going to literally teach them all things. Disciples, I'm going to teach you before you die how to cure cancer. No, he's referring to what it says at the end of verse 26, all that I have said to you. Jesus said a lot of things, did he not? And when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit has a job for the disciples to not only remind the disciples of everything that Jesus had taught, but also to teach the disciples about everything that Jesus had taught. You say, well, how do we know if that happened? Like, how do we know if what he says here in verse 26 actually happened? We know the Holy Spirit came. Okay, we found that out in Acts chapter 2. But how do we know if when the Spirit came, the Spirit actually took all of Jesus' words from 3 years and made it clear to the disciples? The gospel we're looking at, when was it written? After Acts chapter 2. After the Holy Spirit came on the scene. And that's why John, the son of Zebedee, the writer of our gospel, can write down a phrase that Jesus spoke, where he says, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John does some narration after that phrase. And what is his narration? This he said about the Spirit for those who believe in him were going to receive. How did John know that? Because Jesus was faithful not only to send his Holy Spirit at Pentecost, but also to remind John of that very statement of Christ and to teach him what it means so that John could write down in God's word for us everything that Jesus taught and what he meant. It was fulfilled. We even see it way back in John chapter 2 and verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Oh, can you imagine how much they remembered? All the parables, the Sermon on the Mount, the resurrection, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit of God was faithful to illumine. And you say, well, that's great for them. No, no, no. It's great for us. Because the Holy Spirit reminded the apostles and taught the apostles what Jesus meant, they wrote it down for us, and we're reading it this morning. We know what Jesus meant too because of his Holy Spirit. And the Spirit who teaches is how Jesus in 53 days will bring his calm down. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He says, I'm going to leave something with you. Don't worry. Yes, I'm going. You're not going to get around that fact. I'm leaving you, but I'm going to leave something with you. What did he just say he was sending? What did Jesus just say in the previous verse that he was sending? He said he's sending the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. My peace I leave with you. Does the Holy Spirit bring us peace? Does the Holy Spirit bring us peace? Is that what Jesus is talking about in John 14, 27? The Holy Spirit, absolutely. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17 reads like this. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And so how will the Holy Spirit bring peace? Because it is the very presence of God in you. Peace through his presence. But the disciples are so troubled. They don't understand yet. What troubles you? What troubles have you brought in here this morning? What was troubling you yesterday, last week? What's been troubling you all year? We have all kinds of troubles. For some of you, it's in the form of finances, financial. For some of you, it's physical troubles, your health. Others of you struggle with emotional troubles, fear, anxiety, depression. All of us face the proposition of danger, the threat of physical harm. Some of you are experiencing relational troubles. And there's relationships all over the place that we can't get away from, aren't there? At work. Siblings, parents, spouses, children, relational troubles. For some of you, it's temptation, the trouble of temptation that you cannot seem to overcome, and it troubles you. Jesus says, I'm not offering you peace like the world does. Then how does the world offer peace? In what way does the world offer you peace for all of those troubles? Well, one common phrase you might hear if someone dies, they've gone to a better place. If you're feeling down about yourself, you might hear something to the effect of, you are important, you are special. There are people that you can go to. If insurance doesn't cover it, you can pay them $120 an hour to talk with you, to try to offer you peace for these troubles. And as I read and I read about what they are offering, one website in Kentucky said, you want to know how to have peace? Meditate. And in their list of options to bring inner peace, they said, love yourself. Learn to love yourself. Another item in their list was declutter your life. At the top of this list, it was how to have peace. We speak of coping mechanisms. People seek peace through yoga, through warm hugs from friends and family. We even use terms such as mental wellness. And I'm not even trying to throw cold water on all of these pursuits. But I am telling you that this is how the world offers peace. And every single one of them comes up short. Why? Because they don't last. It doesn't last. You can't count on it. It's not a lasting hope. Certainly the world can turn your mind toward hope. They can turn your mind toward peace. And for a time you might feel at ease. You might feel a great calm. But it doesn't last. Jesus says, my peace I give to you. It's a different kind. It's a specific kind. It's Jesus' very peace. As one writer called it, Jesus' peace is, quote, the settled conviction that God is in control and that all will be well. And so we say to ourselves, calm down. Calm down. In John chapter 16, two chapters later, Jesus will say, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And notice that in that verse, he says that the peace is found in him. That's the same thing he says in our chapter today in verse 27. My peace, in him you will have peace. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Again, Paul echoes these same words, the peace of Christ. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus' peace is not like the world's. The world can wish you peace. They can hope that you have peace. But friends, the world cannot grant you peace. They can't effect it. They can't make it happen. They can only attempt to lead you to it, to point you there. When children have bad dreams and they come in their parents' bedroom in the middle of the night, and they say that they're scared and they can't go back to sleep, we lie to them. I won't let anything happen to you. Oh, you might mean well, but that's a lie. The world can only turn your mind toward hope, but they cannot grant it. We might tell our child, everything is going to be okay. And we're liars. We don't know that. We can't make that happen. We might say, God won't let anything happen to you. He'll protect you. Lies. What happened to all these disciples? What did the mama tell her son when they were in the Colosseum under the Pax Romana about to be fed to lions? God won't let anything happen to you. He'll protect you. The world cannot grant you peace. The world's peace, as you can see, is circumstantial. Your circumstances must be peaceful in order for you to have peace. And so peace is fleeting. It is uncertain. It is superficial. Jesus' peace is not. Jesus' peace is immovable. It is lasting. It actually focuses on the root of the problem, the sinfulness of mankind. And so Jesus' peace is certain because it is in Christ. And so even in the worst circumstances, inside the Colosseum where that mother is torn to shreds by lions, and she is one of the women that is spoken of in Hebrews 11, of whom the world is not worthy, she can die in peace because she has the presence of the Holy Spirit in her. Why can you be at peace, friends? Because your redemption draws nigh. Because you have the promised Holy Spirit who is the seal of your salvation unto the day of redemption. Because your inheritance is stored up for you and it cannot be corrupted or fade away. Do you have this peace this morning? Are you here and you have been chasing after the brand of peace that the world offers? Are you chasing after a shaky peace? If you want the peace that is the very presence of the Paraclete, the very presence of the Holy Spirit in you that cannot be shaken, that cannot go away no matter what circumstance you are facing, would you come to God and repent of your sin before a holy God? And would you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin to take your penalty of sin and be crushed by the Father? And that he was raised from the dead on the third day for your justification. And that if you would believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, he will save you and he will baptize you with his Holy Spirit, who will never leave you. And you will have a peace that passes all understanding, that will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, even as you walk through your deepest, darkest valleys. I pray that if you haven't, that you would believe in Jesus today. But did you notice here in verse 27 that this is the only verse so far in the chapter that gives us a command? In fact, it's the only one in our passage this morning. It's this command, friends: calm down. Calm down. Calm your heart. It's the opposite of being troubled. That's what he says here. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. If you find a crying child somewhere in a shopping mall or in a grocery store or at church and they've been hurt or they're lost, what brings peace to their soul? What is the only thing that keeps them from crying? Not daddy. Daddy's chopped liver. Mommy. Right? That's what it is, at least in our family. Mommy. Get that child to mommy, and they're okay. What brings peace to a crying Christian? What brings peace to a troubled Christian? It's Abba, friends. Abba. Daddy. The presence of God. And he's already there. He's already there. If you are a believer this morning, he is in you. The Holy Spirit of God is in you. But again, what he tells them now will bring them peace later when they finally understand it. Verse 28, you heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Sounds like a gentle rebuke again. If you loved me, that's putting the focus back on us, right? If you loved me, how do we overcome our fear then? Well, I told you, Jesus is already with you. The presence of God is already with you. Jesus and the Father came and they made their home inside you when you believed. So how do we overcome our fear? Believe that what God is doing in your life is for his good purposes and grand design. Do what God tells you. Be happy for what God says is going to happen. You know, hindsight is 20/20, right? But don't we get so wrapped up in whatever bad thing is happening in our lives at the moment that we can't see our way to rejoice in what God may be doing in our lives? And that's what he says here in verse 28. You should have rejoiced. What? Rejoice? It's looking like we're going to die and you're leaving and you won't tell us where and you won't bring us with you. You should have rejoiced. I'm going back to the Father to commune with him in his presence, to share the glory that I shared with him before the world existed, and to make a request of the Father that he would send you his peace. Because the Father is greater than I am. John 10:29 says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Why does Jesus say the Father is greater than I? We believe in this church in the Trinity, that there is one God in three persons, eternally existing in three persons, and each of those persons is equal in their power and their nature and their essence and their glory and their holiness. But they're distinct in their roles. So how can the Father be greater than Jesus? Well, when Jesus was talking there in John chapter 10, he first made a statement in verse 28 of John 10 that no one could snatch them out of his hand. But then he covered that statement with something even greater when he said, but my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. In other words, the fact that the Father holds you in his hand is a greater comfort and greater assurance than even his own promise. And so we see that the Father is greater than the Son in rank, and that there is a hierarchy in the Trinity insofar as the Son submits to the Father. And so essentially what Jesus is saying here is, you should have rejoiced. Trust that the Father is going to bring down the Spirit. But the bad news brings the good news. Verse 29, and now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Now I've told you. Told you what? Told you what? That he's going to the Father. That's what he just said. And now I have told you that I'm going to the Father. Before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you will believe. And they'll see him at his ascension, right? They're standing there. They're watching him go up into the clouds. And when they can't see him anymore, they're still standing there lip burbling. And some angels look at them and say, why are you staring into heaven? Just as he went, he's coming back. But when the Holy Spirit comes and teaches them everything and brings it to the remembrance, it will result in peace and it will cause belief in their hearts. He's preparing them. Otherwise, if he doesn't tell them this, they'll be surprised. They'll be confused. And so the teaching of the Spirit bolstered their faith with the fulfillment of this very warning in verse 29. But now he preps the disciples for a turbulent end to his life. This is the bad news. This is the bad circumstance. This is the part that the world can't control. But friends, even in the bad news, they can calm down. Verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." And so he's back to his departure. I'm leaving, but I'm coming to you. It's going to get bad, but you have my peace. How bad is it going to get? The very ruler of this world is coming. That's Satan. But he makes a statement here in verse 30 that Satan has no claim on me. Satan has no claim on me. Depending on which translation you're using, it might read like this: he has nothing in me. Nothing in me. That is the exact translation of the Greek. Nothing in me. However, that phrase in Hebrew is an idiom. Now, we have idioms in English, and some of our idioms we understand, but if you were to say them or translate them into another language, they wouldn't understand them at all. For instance, if you were to translate this phrase into another language like French or Mandarin, "I quit cold turkey." What? Quit cold turkey? Now, we understand what that means. It's an idiom in our language. We get that it means, yeah, without any help or weaning off, I just stopped immediately. But if you're translating that into another language, you have to give the meaning of this phrase, "I quit cold turkey," or they'll have no idea what you're talking about. Perhaps Thanksgiving dinner. And this phrase in the Greek is, "He has nothing in me." And the Hebrew idiom meant, "He has no claim on me or no hold on me." How does Satan have no claim on Christ? He has no claim to sin. He cannot accuse Jesus of sin. He cannot destroy Jesus. He has no power over Jesus Christ. He has no claim on me. And yet we see here in verse 30 that Jesus is letting the disciples know that this prophecy of Genesis 3:15, which was the first gospel, is going to come true. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And friends, it is going to appear that Satan won. What happened to our peace? The circumstances don't look favorable. What happened? Our peace is gone. Satan won. And that's why Jesus is telling them before it happens, so that afterward they would believe. Jesus is the only reason this is happening is because the Father commanded me to do it. Satan has no claim on me. Satan really has nothing to do with it at all. Oh, it appears that way, but the real reason is what we see in verse 31. Because Jesus wants to show his true love to the Father. That's why it's happening. Not because the ruler of this world came with all his forces and his army and took out the Messiah, took out the Prince of Peace, but because Jesus says, "The Father, he commanded me to do it, and I want to show my love for the Father, so I am laying down my life. No one takes it from me." He has no claim on me. Satan's victory is fake. It's temporal. So, disciples, calm down. God's presence is in you. Have you ever been at a loss for words in your trials? Unable to even pray? You don't even know how to talk to God or what words to say to him. It's been weeks since you've spoken to him. You're being prayed for. Romans 8:6 tells you that the Holy Spirit prays for you with groanings too deep for words. That's peace. Calm down. Are you after the world's peace? Stop. Rely upon the Holy Spirit that is in you. Know that He dwells in you. Know that your salvation is as good as done, because the Holy Spirit is your seal unto the day of redemption. And so I leave you with this. Keep calm. Stay calm. Calm down. The Spirit's presence is in you. And we end with the words of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you all. Let us pray. Oh, Father, it is frightening to live in this world. It's troubling to live in this world. And the world's gotten creative, very creative, and offering us all kinds of peace to calm our troubled hearts. But God, would we, in all of these financial and relational and temptation and physical troubles in our lives, remember to calm down and thank You for Your very presence that is in us and will never leave. We pray through the power of Your Holy Spirit, even as He prays for us, perhaps at this very moment for some of us, that You would cause us to be convinced of these truths. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.